Well, I want to introduce you to this morning a longtime friend of the ministry of RBC here, Dr. Chris Nannigan. You can call him Dr. G. You can call him Dr. Chris. Just don't call him late for dinner. And so Chris is the professor of theology and global studies at Liberty University. He's also the director of leadership development for Christar, which is an international global missions agency. They have 300 people that are in over 20 countries around the world, and they concentrate specifically on the least reached. So let's give a long welcome, warm welcome to Chris, long and warm to Chris this morning. Chris.
Hi, Bruce. Thank you.
So glad to have
good to see you, man.
Tell them about how the power went out in the first service.
Oh, okay. Well, Bruce wanted me to just mention in the first service, there was a power outage right in the middle of the sermon, and most of them were listening by faith, not by sight. Sometimes I had to smile for people to see me, so we had a lot of struggle during that time, which is, how many of you have seen me before? Oh, okay, good, good. How many of you have not seen me before? Oh, how many of you wish you never see me again? So, well, as a longtime friend, I miss Pastor Mike Minter. I mean, he's been here. I told the previous service he actually came on the ark when it were. Don't tell him I said that. But I'm also glad to get to know Jim Sub and Sharon. They are now on their anniversary weekend. Did you know that? You know, till you're married, how many of you are married? Oh, how many of you are not married? Some of you are not sure. But they have their anniversary this weekend, and they asked me if I could speak. Now I'm more available since the pandemic and moved very close here. So now and then I have agreed to come and speak. I was with the young adults. Any of the young adults here from Thursday? Here? Oh, there they are. My goodness, the young and restless, right there. Hey, did you know what's the difference between youth and old age? I told them. See, young people, they have a broad mind and a narrow waist. Never mind. Turn in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 1. When they asked me to speak this Sunday, which follows the Good Friday and Easter services, it's difficult to ask, what do we speak on? What is it that we need to know at this week? We just finished celebrating Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What is it we need more than that to know? Well, I must confess that I have taken a lot for granted. 2-3 weeks ago now, I was in Peshawar in Pakistan, the border of Kabul, and went to visit a home where Pastor William Siraj, and if you've read Christianity Today and CNN News, this pastor coming out of his church was actually shot by an ISIS and killed. So I went and met his widow, spent some time with the son, but then one of the State Department people who were with me said, you know, our mosque also blew up. And I don't know if you heard, there was a Shiite mosque in which a suicide bomber entered and blew up one or two, three people heading towards the imam and was tagged down, and he detonated himself, blew up, and 53 died on that day. And by the time I went, it was about 85. I went inside the Shiite mosque and I stood there with the Shias and the Sunnis. And there was a kind of a minister with a large cross. And it made me think, and I said to them, you know, when you're in places like this, you don't know what to say. But Jesus always said, when you're there, I will give you the words to say. And I said to them, you see, this cross is the symbol, I follow Isa Masih, Jesus the Messiah. And this cross tells me, above everything else, that religious systems will not be fair to you if you follow Jesus. I said, why don't you Shias and Sunnis get together, issue a fatwa or something? If you say ISIS is not part of the religion or even Islam, then make a statement. Come together. I was driving back and got this invitation last week, and I was thinking, what shall I share this Sunday morning? And it reminded me that I have taken so much for granted. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ, these events like Good Friday and Easter Sunday that we just commemorated and celebrated, we often don't realize that there is no other religion in the world that has a founder of their faith who's alive. And you think about it. And Hinduism have more than, 33,000 gods? I don't know who counted, but there's a lot of gods. Islam has 99 names for Allah. But no one dares to call God Abba, Father, except we Christians. And that's because of the Son. And I hear him say to us this morning, John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. The slide that's going to come up sometime, yeah. I thought I'll address this issue that I've been grappling with this last 2 weeks. And basically, I don't want to preach this morning. I want to talk to us as Christians. I want to ask the question about Jesus the Messiah. How is it that the Jewish people, their entire worldview is centered around the coming of Yeshua, the Messiah? They knew the Torah. They claimed the promise. They had great expectations. And yet when Jesus the Messiah presented himself, they not only didn't recognize him, they deliberately rejected him. In fact, they crucified Christ. Christos is where we get from the Greek anointed one. The Hebrew is Messiah. How come, church, that the most brilliant people group in the world, who won the most number of Nobel Prizes, whose Torah, particularly the Decalogue, forms the backdrop of moral law in Western civilization, studying and expecting Messiah, and he turns up, and they missed him? Have you thought of that? How come they missed Jesus? I ask myself the question, since I came to know Jesus, do I know him? Is Easter, Good Friday, are these kind of phenomenology, you know, things that happen, events? Or do they really transform lives, mine, as a Christian? And then I hear the words of Jesus who said in the end of his Sermon on the Mount, not everybody who call me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father, the one who follows. And that kind of shook me up. James chapter 3 verse 1, those of you who want to be professors, you will receive the stricter judgment. So this morning, I want to talk to us. I want to basically paint three pictures as to why I think Jesus, the Messiah, was missed by his people. I want to ask the question, could we here at Reston Bible Church, who celebrate or commemorate these events, could we have missed the Messiah? Do we know Jesus as Lord of all in our lives? I've been thinking about that. And the first slide, I've got a few pictures. And in these metaphors of the Messiah, I want to portray to us with some amount of clarity why I believe that when you have great expectations and they are wrong, you will end up with deep disappointments. I want to quote Bishop William Temple. And this is what he said. William Temple said, if your concept of God is wrong, the more religion you get, the more dangerous you become to yourself and to others. Let me say that again. He said, if your concept of God in the first place is wrong, the more religion you get, the more dangerous you become both to yourself and to others. Now, in this first slide, I want to give you a little bit of introduction. First slide, it will come now by faith. There you go. Why is it that we still reject Jesus the Messiah? You know, we live in an age of superheroes. Well, Marvel Studios will tell you we're looking for superheroes, the next Superman, with all these superheroes. They have one called Ant-Man. Do you believe that? I mean, has it come to that? I mean, Ant-Man. But anyway, we have these superheroes. But besides that, we also have stars. We have movie stars, we have sports stars, we have rock stars, and we have Christian celebrity leaders. There's something else I'm realizing. Our society is looking for savior figures. You know, we want someone who kind of rescue us, particularly here in America. If we will vote for someone who will make a difference, who will make us look good, give us prosperity, security, homeland security, by the way. And that got me thinking. You know, we all have savior figures. I've been dealing with a few who have the big C and living or maybe dying with cancer, and they go and inquire to their surgeon, and the surgeon says, you know what, I think it's operable, it's not that malignant, and they're like, thank you, doctor, you are a savior figure, right? Doctors can be savior figures. Now, if you're in trouble with, oh, you have to pay taxes. Well, why am I thinking of taxes now? And anyway, so you have a lawyer, and you're like, I'm in trouble. You go to the lawyer and he says, don't worry, it's taken care of. We can defend you. And you're like, I thought I was in trouble. A lawyer, a doctor becomes a savior figure. Professors like me during this time, when my students have to hand in their final research paper, and they say, Dr. G, I am really worried. I had COVID or whatever, and I'm worried if I'll pass. And I just send their email and I say, listen, I've looked at it. Don't worry. I think you'll make it for graduation. I become a savior figure. They love me. They're like, whoa. You know what I'm saying? We all look for savior figures, people who would kind of calm us, who do what we want. And there was something about Israel, and I'll give you the answer, but then paint the picture soon for us. You see, when Israel was promised a kingdom, Yahweh himself was to be king. And in this theocracy, God reigns. But God said, I will come among you, and through Yeshua, Messiah, I will reign. And so everybody expected Messiah. They anticipated his coming. But something happened. It's called captivity. They became rebellious and disobedient to covenant. And as a father would chasten his children, God sent them to captivity. You remember that? The Babylonian captivity, 586. The Assyrian captivity that took place there in 722. And now they were under the heel of Rome. I've got to tie my shoelace. They were under the heel of Rome. Isn't this wonderful? It's worse than the lights going off. Now they were under the heel of Rome. I'm glad I said heel of Rome. I watched it. Imagine me falling on you, you know. That would have been... It reminds me of the preacher who was very excited. And he was preaching on Revelation. You know, behold, he comes. And he got so excited. He was at the pulpit. He said, behold, he comes. And he slammed it. Again, he said, behold, he comes. And he slammed it harder. The third time, he said, behold, he comes. And slammed it. The pulpit broke and he fell on the lady in front of the old lady. And he said, ma'am, I am so sorry. I didn't mean this. So he said, preacher, don't worry. You warned me 3 times you're coming. I should have taken my umbrella and left long ago. Yeah. So let's go back to spiritual things. So we're looking at this whole aspect of the captivity. And captivity actually took away a lot, like idolatry. The Jews till this day have been cleansed from idolatry because of the captivity. But their mindset for Messiah was messed up. They knew Messiah will come as the Word because Moses had prophesied a one greater than me, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18 will come. And Jesus not only came bringing the Word, he was the Word made flesh. He was that priest in his high priestly prayer. He glorified God. He came as to offer himself. And they said, fine. But when it comes to king, now under Pax Romana, as a people in oppression with the conqueror of all conquerors, Rome, their expectant hopes for a deliverer was very acute. They wanted a socio-political rescuer. Someone would come with what we call a SA mission, search and rescue, and give them, make them the kingdom, and especially Jerusalem. But something happened, church. Something happened. Because when Jesus turned up and presented himself as Messiah, the crowds cried out, "We're going to see Hosanna. Save now." But the more you read, we realize the disciples, they couldn't figure Jesus out. Who is this? You think of the miracles that Jesus did, the words that he spoke, the mark in what we call the messianic secret leaves us dangling with the question, who is this man? And people, I'll tell you what, they didn't know. There was an ambiguity, but one thing they could not deny, there was an authority in what he said and what he did. But now his identity, could he be the Messiah? He has authority. Who is this? They couldn't figure Jesus out. Most of all, the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas and these 70 elders, they scratched their head. Who is this Jesus? What are we going to do with this Jesus? Well, let me paint my first picture and do a little bit of pause and rewind, as it were, this morning as we recap Palm Sunday. Four, maybe three pictures of Jesus the Messiah. And I hope they would be indelible in our minds and that it'll marinate for some time as we think of why the world's most brilliant people, the Jews. I teach world religions at Liberty University, and I also teach theology. And I say the proof for the existence of God. And I come with a cosmological and anthropological, teleological, and all this. You know what? I'll tell you one proof for the existence of the God of the Bible. The Jew. How could you and I explain away their origin as well as their indestructibility apart from their God, Yahweh? Think about it. Think about it. God's been faithful. But why is it that when Messiah came, these brilliant people missed him? Why is it that he messed up their minds? Have you thought of that? Church, rest in Bible. Could it be that you and I could be in this historic, Bible-based, mission-minded, Christ-centered church, and yet miss Jesus, the Messiah? I'm asking. Could it be? So let me look at the first picture and see what we can glean from this. You've probably seen it. I'm sure you'll see and recognize each of these pictures. Guys at the booth, next picture. Yeah. There you go. It's coming. Be like the Jews expectant. So here's the first one. And John, all these pictures or images, these metaphors of the Messiah are taken, extrapolated from John's gospel. So we say these are Johannine pictures. John was very near and dear to Jesus' heart. In fact, he entrusted his mother to him when he was on the cross. So John knew a little bit about Jesus. And the first picture that John paints, well, he starts his gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word was with, and the Word was..." All things were created by him. Without him was nothing made. In him was light. The light was the sun. And, you know, then he comes to verse 14. The Word was made what? And dwelt among us. We beheld the glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then he pauses and he says a somber statement. In verse 11, he came unto his own. And his own what? Did not receive him. They not only did not receive him, they crucified their king. But as many, he says, who did receive him, who believe in his name, to them gave he the power, the authority we call as children, the sons and daughters of God. So let's look at this first picture. Turn in your Bibles to that section where we studied so much, so I can just give you the backdrop of what's happening. This is called the triumphal entry. John chapter 12, let me read from verse 12. The next day there was this large crowd that had come, John 12 verse 12, to the feast. This is the feast of the Passover. There were three feasts annually that Jews went. Passover, Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, first fruits. And each of them picture a certain phase in Jesus' life, death and resurrection. But he was coming to Jerusalem, the capital, right? This is Psalm 100. The King of Glory. Open up, ye gates. The King of Glory is going to enter. Who is this King of Glory? Adonai, the Lord God Almighty. Wow. So they look at it. And so they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet Jesus, crying out loud, Hosanna! Hosanna literally means, save us now, redeem us. Underline the next word, blessed. Messiah was associated with the blessing of Yahweh that makes rich and adds no sorrow to it. Blessed is he who comes in the name. They wouldn't even mention it, but here they say, in the name of the Lord. I love the next phrase, even the King of Israel. Wow. Now Jesus does something interesting. You see how Jesus has a way of ruining the party? He goes and he tells his disciples to find a donkey. Now really? He says, well, there's a colt of a donkey. Untie the donkey and its colt. Bring it to me. If anyone asks you, just say, the Lord needs it, and they'll give it to you. How many of you like that assignment? Go, you will see a nice car there. Just take the car. If somebody asks you, say, the master needs it. I don't know. I'll be very nervous to do something like that. But two of his disciples go. They find it just, and so they bring the donkey. And now you see Jesus. You saw that picture. He's seated on a donkey, and he's riding into the capital, Jerusalem. And who's watching this? The chief priests and the scribes. And if you notice in the text, something very interesting. Look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that this is gaining nothing for us? The whole world has gone after him. Of course, that's a hyperbole. When he says the whole world, he's not talking about everybody who lives in the world. Jesus actually was in a little small place called Galilee, of the Gentiles a lot. And it wasn't the whole world, but for them, Jesus had become a threat. This public declaration of his messiahship, they looked at it and said, who is this guy? We got to get rid of him. And they're like, you know what he did? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Jesus had many times done miracles and people wanted to, you know, crown him. And he kind of avoided it. He didn't want, say, don't tell anybody. And you wonder why? Because his hour had not come. In John's gospel, the hora, the hour of Messiah is very particular. But now was the time. And he literally orchestrates, he forces the crowds and the religious authorities to decide who he is. The kind of Messiah that they wanted. Oh, you really want this kind of Messiah? You see, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1 to 9. If you read it, it's literally cut and pasted here by John, where Zechariah says some 700 years ago, Israel, behold, look, your king. Your king comes into his capital. He is riding on a donkey. What? Seriously? Who rides on a donkey? Now, there were emperors, there were kings and monarchs who went in on their white horses. In Judea too, there was a time when Adoniram, one of David's sons, were trying to usurp the throne, and then Solomon was there, and so they put Solomon on the king's drove him. So like, let's declare him king. But nobody rides donkeys. And they looked at this picture, and he said, could he be the Messiah? Nah. This is a bit humiliating. Our profile on Facebook is going to look really bad. To say we follow a guy who rides a donkey. Who rides donkeys today? A clown in a circus rides donkeys. Not a conqueror. Augustus Caesar was a conqueror. And he would come with his booty, plundering people, dragging the slaves with all the gold. That's how he came into Rome, the capital. Look, your Messiah on a donkey. That's embarrassing. And the leaders looked and said, he's our king? Nah. The power struggle in identifying with Jesus was so strong. They said, we've got to get rid of him. They said, but Lazarus, that guy's alive. Romeo must die. Kill him too. Anyone who stands in the way, take them out. Church, we live in a society that even today is threatened by Jesus. You bring Jesus into public schools, into courtrooms. You bring Jesus into hospital administration stuff. You bring Jesus into universities. They're threatened. Get rid of him. Don't talk religion to us. Do you know what I'm talking about? Jesus still comes riding on a donkey. Behold our king, rest in Bible. Behold our king, humble, riding on the foal of a donkey. Do you want him to be your king? What about our image? Could he be the Messiah? I don't know. This miracle man, and so true to prophecy, what they were singing and celebrating was actually Psalm 22 and then Psalm 118, the Hallel that they would sing as they go up. This eternal king. And they looked at Jesus and said, nah, he can't be our Messiah. We'll have someone else. Let's get rid of Jesus. Jesus riding on a, Jesus riding on a, could he be the Messiah? Next picture of Jesus. Now he takes his disciples and he takes them to what we call the upper room. Probably John Mark's home where his mother helped in this situation. You can visit Jerusalem. They still have what they think was the upper room. Now Jesus has been traveling around with his disciples. He comes into this house and everybody's like hungry. Where's the beef? You know, they want to eat something. And while they recline with literally feet in one another's faces, Jesus does something even more embarrassing, even more threatening, certainly disappointing. Turn your page to John chapter 13. Verse 3 says, and Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand and that he had come from the Father, was going back. Listen to this. Verse 4, got up from the supper. He left the table, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin. Church, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he wrapped around. And he comes to Simon Peter, right, the leader of the pack, and Peter, he said, Lord, excuse me, are you going to wash my feet? Are you serious? You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus answered, what I'm doing, Peter, you do not understand now. Not only the leaders missed the Messiah, his own disciples couldn't figure him out. Who is this? Jesus washing the feet of his followers. Now let me tell you a little bit from where I come, from South India. If you've been to South Asia, we have many statues of deities. And it's not uncommon that when you go to some of these temples where they have the deity, there's a puja, a worship, and you will see them kissing the feet of this god, or offering some incense and getting the vibhuti, puja, and that's what they do. I found it most interesting. I used to guest lecture at a college in North India near Pune called the Biblical Cemetery. No, not cemetery, seminary. Close. But anyway, I was, and there, if you visit Pune to the Biblical Seminary there, UBS, you would find that right in the middle as you enter the campus, there's this statue of the Last Supper. We don't do it well in our evangelical circles. Did you have Maundy Thursday? Do you celebrate Maundy Thursday here? You did? You all met for Maundy Thursday? Yes or no? Yes. You're doing the Indian thing. Maybe yes, maybe no. Yes or no? Yes. You had more? Okay. So We're not going to finish early today, are we? Please laugh in English. So we don't do this well. Maundy Thursday is where Jesus stoops down and washes disciples. See, there was a chief minister in that area, North India, Mumbai, who came to visit. And as his car was pulling over, he looked at this statue and he asked somebody, "This is nice." He said, "Very well done. Who is the deity whose feet the devotees are washing, the bhaktas?" Could you imagine how petrified he was when they told him it's the reversal of role? What you see there is the deity, Jesus, the Son of God, washing the feet of his disciples. And he couldn't understand that. He said, "What's wrong with you Christians? That's not how you do it." Church, this is very important. Next slide. Less wonder Peter was lost. He says, "No, you can't do this." He had serious objection. "Jesus, what are you doing? This is embarrassing. What if somebody sees you doing this?" You see, someone can understand, like Mary of Bethany, who came and she sat at Jesus' feet because that's the rabbinical posture. We use it even in the English language. I went to Oxford, for example. I sat at John Stott's feet. John Stott was my mentor when I was there. And so it was a privilege. I literally didn't sit at John Stott's feet. Uncle John actually was my supervisor for some time. So I learned from him. So we use that idiom at the feet of a teacher, like Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet. We understand that. But now, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Church, do you know who did that in that culture in that time? A slave. The household slave was hired so that when they come with their sandals from that dusty road, before they reclined and ate, he would wash feet. Jesus takes the role of a supplier, like a waiter, puts the towel around his hand, and he is kneeling at people's feet. And Peter says, "Oh, my goodness, don't do this. What?" And he says, "You call me Lord and Master, Peter? You're right. I am your Lord and Master. But here's the logic 101. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, what does logic say? Now it's your turn. You wash." Right? Is that what Jesus said? John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, "Listen, this is a new covenant I'm making. This is a new commandment I'm giving you. You see how I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet?" He says, "Rest in Bible members. You also have to wash." What? "By this, people will know that you're my followers." Peter's embarrassed. "You don't belong to me, Peter, if you don't let me do this." And then Peter, the impulsive guy, says, "All right, give me a bath, hammam, you know, bathe me." And Jesus says, "Don't be silly, Peter. You're already in me. But I want you to learn humility. I want you to realize if you're going to follow me, Lord, if I, your Lord and Master, then you also, Peter, when I'm not here, you cannot have selfish ambition and pride." We are an upper-class church here in Northern Virginia. Our church members, we are well-funded. Really? Well, we give a lot of money. We write checks and throw it out for missions. Jesus is saying something that Paul would actually theologize in what we call the kenosis. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, he says, "Have this mind, this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and become human and a slave. He humbled himself even to die on a cross." That's why, verse 11, God has exalted him, given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is. Reston, I want to ask us, you follower of Jesus? Am I following Jesus? Because he's going to embarrass us. He's going to call us to do something where there's no place for selfish pride and ambition. Are we willing to follow Jesus? Even his disciples looked at him and they said, he? Follow him? Could he be the Messiah? Nah. Messiah is Davidic king who reigns forever. Not Jesus washing feet, calling us to follow him likewise, setting an example. You see the picture? They couldn't figure him out. So here's the third picture. What's the first picture, church? Jesus riding on his donkey. Second picture, Jesus washing his followers. And they said, could he be the Messiah? Nah. Here's the third picture of Jesus. Next slide. Jesus hanging on a cross. Now turn to John chapter 19. And let me actually read that section so that we understand a little bit. You know, nowadays we have fancy crosses. We put it on our pendants, on our necklaces, and on our earrings and stuff. We don't understand really what happened. Turn to John and chapter 19. Let me see, show you something about what Jesus is doing here in this section that will shock you. The crucifixion of Jesus. John chapter 19. Let me read from verse 16 onwards. Listen to this, John 19, verse 16. So they delivered Jesus over to them, to the Roman authorities, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, the Messiah, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which is Golgotha in Aramaic. And there they crucified him and with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription saying on the cross, it read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek, just in case you didn't know it. So the chief priests and the Jews went to Pilate and said, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather say that this man said that I am King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, listen, what I've written, I've written. Now, next slide. When you look at the crucifixion and you think about this, maybe we don't fully grasp what this is all about. This means of capital punishment was the most excruciating, gruesome way in which a criminal was publicly maligned. It actually came from Carthage and probably a Zoroastrian view, which is actually from India, the Parsis, and all these people felt that the Janma Bhumi, the Mother Earth, was good. Even we use that in America, good earth, right? Good earth. And when someone who is an embodiment of evil, like a criminal, died, you know what they did? They would stake him, would put like a big pencil stake and lift him up so he doesn't die. Sometimes they put them in towers and vultures eat their bodies and their bones fall down. And when Rome saw this horrible way in which they publicly brought shame to criminals and sent out a signal, you don't mess with Rome, they said, let's do crucifixion. So actually Jesus carries the crossbar, the horizontal piece, his own, which was actually Barabbas's, and he's going. And now they lift him up to die. Church, we've heard so many Good Friday messages that we don't realize that Jesus, before he died, had about six trials. Let me just mention this to see how gruesome this was. Less wonder Mel Gibson, when he produced the movie The Passion, rated it R, because it is really horrifying to think about what they did to Jesus from Nazareth. Because he claims to be king, they take him and slash him and literally rip his flesh off the back. So his bones were seen. They tie him up. And Pilate says, behold, he's a man. He's no threat to Rome. They said, no. You're not a friend of Caesar if you do that. Crucify him. He said, okay. He's from Galilee. Send him to your king. Herod is there. So Herod, that Edomite king, you don't want to get into Herod's bad books, I'm telling you. Even if you're a mother, his mother, he'll take you out. So they go to Herod. And he stands before Herod. And Herod says, you're a king? All right. He takes a crown of thorns, you remember that? Thrusts it into his brow till he's bleeding. And then he puts a robe and says, all right, here's the king. Sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate has about, okay, he says, now, let me release somebody who's a notorious criminal, Barabbas. And they bring Barabbas out. Barabbas epitomized criminality. So he says, here's the Christ, the Messiah. Here's Barabbas. Who do you want? And Pilate was thinking, all right, maybe my wife's dream is right. They let him go. You know what they did? What did they do, church? They said, release Barabbas. Crucify the Messiah. What? They saw Jesus in his worst state. No threat to Rome. Herod mocks him. Barabbas is compared to him. And they say, we will not have this man reign over us. Why did they do that? You see, positionally, when you are a king or monarch or anyone in authority, you are elevated. Hey, I'm on the platform. See, I'm better than all of you guys on the ground. Go to any place, a king is on his throne. He is lifted up in honor, elevated on a throne. Here is a king, so-called king, lifted up, not on a throne, but a tree. Do you know what that means to the Jews? Deuteronomy says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And Peter in recollection notes, 1 Peter 3:18, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. This king is not on a throne, he's on a tree. This person whom we chanted and said, blessed is he, the blessed one, has become curse, a criminal. Could he be the Messiah? Nah, he couldn't be the Messiah. You know, when I think of, we looked at Pilate and all these trials of Jesus, you can see Pilate standing there, Jesus in Pilate's, you know, the precatorium standing there, just wounded, bruised, crown of thorns. He says, are you a king? Jesus doesn't say anything. He says, come on, are you a king? He says, so say you. Pilate is confused. He says, you know I have the power to crucify you, take your life. Jesus looks at him and says, no one can take my life. I have authority both to lay it down and to what? Take it up. Church, I want to leave you with this thought in this picture. Jesus is on the cross, King's cross. He is dying. He who knew no sin becomes sin. That's your sin, my sin, because all the sins of all the world was all on him. He became curse. Listen to Jesus on the tree, hanging, literally pulsating, pulling himself up to catch his breath, can't able to, dropping. Jesus literally dies of a broken heart. It ruptures. But before he dies, he cries out one word in his mother language. One word translated in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Aren't you glad he didn't say, I am finished? He said, the work, the mission of God, redemption is accomplished. Rest in Bible church. Listen to Jesus again crying in the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, I can understand these Roman soldiers. Where are my disciples? I can understand them. But what did I do to you? You know, when I was in Pakistan, there was a priest who was there with a cross. And I pointed to that and I said to my Muslim friends, I'll tell you one thing the cross means to me. I'm a follower of Isa. The cross tells me that religion won't be fair to those who follow Jesus. You're fighting a Shias and Sunnis over religion. Why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther, one of the most brilliant minds in the Reformation, when he come to this passage, he had to preach, God forsaken by God? How can it be? God forsaken by God. Church, Messiah hanging on a tree. God forsook his own son so that those who trust in him will never be forsaken. Jesus was rejected of men so that you and I can be accepted in the beloved. Jesus hanging on a cross. Could he be the Messiah? I'll tell you something. Forget Pilate, king of the Jews. Forget Herod, who's the expert in Jewish law. Think of a Roman centurion. This pagan guy had no understanding of the Torah, the law, had nothing to do with the oracles and promises of God about Yeshua coming. He looks at Jesus and he sees the clouds dark and he stands there. You remember what the Roman centurion said? Surely this must be the... Did you know that? People who've never been to rest in church, people who haven't come to our inductive and deductive and now is reductive Bible studies, people who are there, when they hear the simple gospel, for me, he died, they respond. And yet there are people in the church, religious leaders, who miss the Messiah. You know why? Because they had the wrong expectation. And so they have deep disappointments. That's true, isn't it? I remember once sitting in our cafeteria in Tennessee in 1985. I went to school, college there in Tennessee Temple University. And I always liked this radio speaker when I was in India, back to the Bible, Theodore Hepp, and after that was a guy called Warren Wisby. So I was sitting there in the cafeteria, and I told my friend after some time, I said, you know, I'd really like to meet Warren Wisby. I've heard his Back to the Bible broadcast. He said, Nanakin, he was right there in that table. You saw that? I said, what do you mean? I said, and here was this guy, ugly looking. His face was round like a tomato, all wrinkled. And he had an initial action. And he was taking care of his wife. And I was like, that was Warren Wisby. You know what, church? I had an expectation of Joel Osteen. Get him. And so when I saw Warren Wisby, I missed him. I apologized. Last year, his nephew emailed and said, Dad, my uncle Warren Wisby died. I miss him still. I've got his class notes that become the B series. Now I'm like, I heard him teach this and now this book's out. But you see, when you have the wrong expectation, you miss it. William Temple, if your concept of God is wrong, the more religion you get, the more dangerous you become to yourself and others. I want to say this about the cross of Christ. Whatever is it, the cross is an altar. Because on the cross was the sacrifice, but God himself. You see, in the Old Testament, the lamb died for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the good shepherd dies for us lost sheep. And they couldn't figure it out. Could he be the Messiah? Nah. Hebrews 9 and verse 26, one of my favorite verses. He has appeared to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. Reston, think of this. This is absolutely mind-blowing and humbling at once. Think of this. Even God could not save except through self-sacrifice. Even God could not forgive sinners and enemies apart from self-sacrifice, giving himself to us. You know why we have a church today? Because somebody gave his life. Jesus, Galatians 2, loved us and he gave himself for us. You know why the church is strong throughout the centuries? There were martyrs like Pastor William Siraj in Pakistan who died so that we can sit comfortably in this church and listen and go and say, did you like his sermon this morning? Think about it. I mean, I'm asking myself, what is our concept of Jesus? Love so amazing. So divine, demands my soul my life, my all. Church, did ever such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? I'll tell you what, were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus, riding on a... Could he be the Messiah? Nah, a bit humiliating. Jesus washing his disciples. Could he be the Messiah? Nah, it's pretty embarrassing. Jesus hanging on a cursed tree. Could he be the Blessed One of Israel? Nah. I tell you what, Caiaphas must have slept well that night, because they came and told him he died. And Caiaphas would have said, whew, he's not the Messiah. You know why? Because he's dead. And the Davidic king will sit in an everlasting throne and reign forever. He couldn't have been the Messiah. Whew. Can I draw one more picture for us and then pray? Next slide. John writes, same. All these are Johannine metaphors of the Messiah. I want to give you one more. It's a verse that you've learned in Sunday school. But you probably seen this picture of Homer Hunt's picture of Light of the World. And here you see Homer Hunt portrays Jesus, still with a crown, but he keeps the crown of thorns. He is in royal robes, in priestly form. But you know what he's doing, church? What is Jesus doing? Knocking on a door. Let me ask you, any of you recently, did you have Joe Biden come and knock on your door recently? Or how about Donald Trump? Did he knock on your door? No, I'm serious. Did he knock on your door? Why is it that these people in power, presidents or whatever, don't come knocking? Oh, by the way, don't hold your breath. They're not going to come. So why is it that these people don't come knocking on our doors? I'll tell you why. Because political and religious leaders will never put themselves in a vulnerable position. You know what you can do if somebody knocks on your door today? You don't have to answer or open it. Or you can open it, see who they are, and slam it. Or you can call 911. They will not do that. If you read Revelation chapter 4, we see the Apostle John. And he says in verse 1, heaven is opened. And he sees a throne. And seated on that throne is one who has all the kingdoms of this world under his feet. And he is going to come in this apocalyptic vision, riding on a white horse. And on his head is written, King of and Lord of. But before that, he says to this church at Laodicea, behold, look at Jesus, the Messiah. Look, he's knocking at your... Could he be the Messiah? I find it most intriguing that this church, known as Laodicea, you won't believe how much parallels there are between Laodiceans and Americans. I'm just being honest with you. Anyone know about the seven churches? Laodicea was the most wealthiest of all these churches, the most commercialized. Marketing. In fact, there were three things Laodicea was known for. I'll tell you what. Number one, for banking. One of the ancient banking systems. It's all about the bucks. America. Treasury. Don't worry, there's not much in it. But treasury. Banking. You know what else Laodicea was famous for? Garments, clothing. You seen those people on the catwalk like this? I mean, they had all this fashion. You know, one more thing Laodicea was famous for? Medical research. They had an eye salve that was world famous. and the Lord of the lampstand, the Christ, Messiah, the Christ of the candlesticks, comes and says to Laodicea, listen, you better repent because I'm standing at the door in what church? Knocking. Jesus wants to come in. Now listen, don't go and tell the Sunday school to children or teachers that I said this. I will deny you three times. Don't say this, but I'll tell you what. That has nothing to do with asking Jesus into your heart. You realize that. Revelation 20, chapter 3, verse 20, he is writing to a church that had excluded Christ. Think of the American church. We have systematically taken God out of every system. Schools, hospitals, institutions of higher learning, courts. Jesus knocking at our door. Will you still let me be Lord of your life? Will you slam the door? Would you reject me? He comes to us vulnerably. Here's my appeal for us this morning. Next slide. As you see Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding this white horse, everything under his feet. We've looked at Roman times. Let me ask you. Do you want him to be your Messiah? You want this Jesus to be Lord of your life? You know what that means, church? It just means you and I need to have the mind of Christ. You and I need the Spirit of Christ that's willing to die daily to ourselves. And you know what the problem is with us? Van Savener put it right. He said, the problem with us being living sacrifices, we're always crawling off the altar. We don't want to stay crucified. Is that true or not? Jesus comes and calls us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's calling out. Let me in, Laodicea, America. Let me in. That phrase is actually taken from Songs of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 2. Where my beloved calls for me. Open the door, my love. This same Jesus comes as a loving Lord for us now with his crown of thorns. Yes, with priestly robes that are royal. But he says, would you let me in? Would you? The church is a product of Jesus' self-sacrifice. Of people who laid down their lives. I just want you to know that Jesus, his crucifixion, who he was lifted up, his crucifixion was actually his coronation. Romans 1 and verse 4, God the Father has declared Jesus to be Lord of all. You know how? By the resurrection from the dead. Church, he is Lord of all. Jesus is King. That's long before Kanye West sang it. Jesus remains king. He wants to be king. Would you say, king of my life? I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Has God spoken to you? Why did these Jews miss their Messiah? Hey, before we blame them, think. Are we missing the Lordship of Christ? Because Jesus still comes to rest in Bible church. You know how? Riding on a humbly. He comes still to rest in church, kneeling to wash his followers. Embarrassing. Jesus still comes to us, as it were, and saying, I'm hanging on a. Would you crucify him afresh? We don't want this man. He will be soon coming again, riding on his white horse, where all judgment will be given to the Son of Man. There's an old Roman coin that was found, and it was a picture of an ox. And on either side of this ox, there were two images. One was that of a plow service, and on the other side was an altar sacrifice. Rest in Bible. There's only two options for us if you follow Jesus. Service or sacrifice. I present to you Jesus, the Messiah. riding on a donkey, washing, kneeling at our feet, hanging on a cross, knocking on your door. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, that we don't have to quickly move away from Good Friday and Easter as we've got it. Would you, Lord, today engrave in our minds these four pictures of Jesus, the Messiah, and may we at rest and crown him Lord of all. Church, I want to pray for you as I prayed for myself. You may be in church, but that doesn't mean you're in Christ. You may sing, Lord, Lord, but are we doing the will of him who sent us? Say, as the Father sent me, humbly, vulnerably, rejectably, so send I you. Would you say, Chris, these pictures of John have really convicted me today. I do not know how. I really don't know when all this is going to work out. But God, the Holy Spirit, has spoken to me. I want to crown him Lord of my life. I want him to be Lord. St. Augustine put it well. He said he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Would you with me this morning say, God has spoken to me. Pray for me. I want to be that living sacrifice. In my home, in my place of work, in my community, in this church, I want to be a living sacrifice and follow Jesus, the Messiah. If that's your desire, would you lift your hand up wherever you are? Not ashamed. Lift it up, hold it. I want to pray for you. God's spoken to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for all of us lifting hands this morning. I see some hands, but you know all our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you hold us to this commitment? We live in such a self-centered, narcissistic, commercialized world. We are all looking for savior figures and superheroes. Would you make us like Jesus, the servant king? May we lead by serving and serve by leading. Thank you for Rest in Bible. Thank you for your faithfulness in this church. Lead us on in paths of righteousness for Jesus' name's sake. And all God's people said, thank you.